Good morning, saints. It's truly a pleasure and an honor to be amongst all of you here this morning. As you can tell, thank God. First off, I want to say thank you to all of you that prayed for my safe passage. We are truly honored to know that our God has responded favorably. And please be received with the greatest and warmest embraces from the brethren at the Midway Church of Christ in Moulton, Alabama. It was truly indeed a joy to be there with our brethren and to be able to rejoice with those of the like-minded. Once more, we welcome everyone who's with us. If you are visiting us, we thank you for your presence. We hope and pray that you will remain a few minutes so that we can continue to know you, so that you can continue to know us. If anybody has any cell phones or any electronic equipment, if they can please make sure to turn them off or put them in silent. As you can see, we're going to be using this wireless mic. Our lapel earlier this week was a little bit defective, so we're going to use this one so that we can be able to teach from here where we're at. Once more, thank you and welcome to all those who are here. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we will get into our Bible study. If you will, please bow with me. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, once more, our majestic King, we come and we kneel and we prostrate before Thee. We are grateful, Father, for the many blessings that Thou poured upon us, and we are grateful for the opportunity that we have to be able, Father, to assemble as Thy saints, to glorify Thee, to worship Thee in spirit and in truth, and to be able, Father, to stir each other up in love and good works. Father, we are grateful for the week that Thou have protected us and provided for us and sustained us. But we are also grateful, Father, for this first day of the week, the beginning of this week, as we seek, Father, to stand before You without shame. Lord, for those of our brethren who are unable to be here but have that desire and the zeal to be here, Father, please, in Thy hands we deposit them, and we ask that You be with them, that You protect them, Lord, and if it be Thy will, that they may be with us in the following appointed time. For our brethren, Father, who are out of the city, Father, who are traveling, such as the Teasley family, Lord, we ask that You be with them, that You guide them, and bring them back in Thy protective hand. But we especially ask for our sister Maya, Lord, who will begin this new chapter of her life, for Thee, Father, to be with her, to guide her, Father, and to allow her to always be able to shine her light brightly before those who are before her in that school, Lord. Father, we thank Thee once again for this blessing. We know, Lord, that we've had many shortcomings before Thy presence, and we ask, Father, for Thy forgiveness. We appeal to Thy mercy, but we also ask, Father, for Thy guidance, and we ask for Thy strength so that we can continue to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, and that we can always, Father, strive to be fishers of men. Father, we thank Thee, Lord, once again. In Thy hands we deposit this, Thy servant. Allow me to speak as Thy oracle, and everything, Father, that we do may be for Thy honor and for Thy glory, but also for the mutual edification of the saints. Lord, once more we ask this, not because we are worthy, but we do so in the precious name of Thy Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you will, please open your Bibles to the Song of Songs, where we have been for the past couple of weeks studying, and we've been seeing a lot of interesting and important passages. Remember that the message that we are, or rather the theme that the elders have assigned us for this year, is God's design for the home. So what we've been seeing, of course, in our Bible study, along with our sermons on Sundays, is this precise design. And when we talk about the Song of Songs, we are seeing how it is that a marriage, from the moment the courtship and the dating happens to when it has already transpired and the two people have been together, how they are supposed to continue to preserve that love, and how that marriage is supposed to mature and grow in a godly way. Of course, in chapter 1, we've been seeing, of course, the courtship stage, and we've seen many, many important lessons that we have taken. And just to kind of jog our memory from 2 weeks ago, and before I forget, I want to thank Brother Moreno, Brother Brown, and Brother Hopkins for having covered me last Sunday. And as always, thank you, gentlemen, for always being ready and willing to serve our God in this capacity. But if you will, please open your Bible to chapter 1, or rather stanza 1, since it is a poem. And notice verse 6, which is what we saw last week. Do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Does anyone recall what we were able to see from this passage? What were some of the lessons that we were able to learn from this verse? Why is it important to know that she speaks about the fact that she is dark? I'm sorry? Very good. So she's referring to the effects of working all day, right? It shows her, as we read in Proverbs 31, that she is a woman who is not afraid of working with her hands. She is a woman who is not afraid of being industrious, right? As we see in the virtuous woman, the description of the virtuous woman in Proverbs 31, what we see there is that she is a woman that is like the merchant ships, right? That she comes from far as long as she brings whatever is necessary. Looks like this microphone is also going out. So what we are seeing, brethren, I'm going to try to speak as loudly as possible. Or let me try this. Looks like this one's not working either. Okay, what we are seeing, brother, I'll try to speak as loudly as possible. What we are seeing is that we see how she is speaking, giving a witness to why.
Just choose better.
Okay. She's given a witness as to why she loves this man. What makes this man so special? Because he's not looking at her for her skin complexion, nor is he focusing on her vanity or her vain beauty. Instead, what he looks at is the results of a woman that is virtuous. We talked about Boaz and Ruth, and we've been talking about Ruth so much during this transition, because indeed she is revealed to be a virtuous woman by Boaz himself. Ruth chapter 3 verses 10 and 11. And we've seen how she too was a woman of industry. We see how she was diligent in taking care of her mother-in-law, and by doing so she was still loving her husband when she did so. So when we read here in verse 6, we saw the final part where she speaks about her mother's sons. By the way, who are her mother's sons? Her brothers, right? And we talked about how interesting, how curious this expression, the way she phrases it. She didn't say, my brothers. Thank you, brother. She didn't say, my brothers, but instead we see how she says, my mother's sons, as if they were treating her as some kind of stepchild, right? As if they were treating her as some kind of adopted child. We don't know exactly or precisely why they were angry with her. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly what was the cause of it, but we do know that there were people who were antagonizing her. There were people who were opposing her. Now, there is an implication that perhaps it has something to do with the fact that the king had some kind of interest in her. Now, remember, brethren, that sometimes there will be people who will be envious or jealous of us simply because we are happy. Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Nehemiah. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. The book of Nehemiah, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. But it so happened, when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to a land of captivity. Observe what we are being taught here. Why was Sanballat furious with the Jews? Why was he upset with them? What was so wrong in them rebuilding the temple walls? There was no reason, was there? What they were doing wasn't wrong. They were doing exactly what God had commanded them to do. If you remember, we see how Zerubbabel was called upon by God to go and to begin to rebuild the temple. Afterward, we see how Ezra was sent in the second campaign, and here Nehemiah goes to finish the job. He goes to finish reconstructing the walls that had been left undone. So what we see then is that Nehemiah was not doing anything wrong. He wasn't doing anything to physically oppose Sanballat or the Samaritans or the Ammonites. But what produced in this man was anger. He was angry and he was jealous of them. Notice how the mockery comes forth from Sanballat and from Tobiah. They build and a fox will cross it and it will stumble by. In other words, he's saying that they were doing such a poor job. He was saying that they were doing such a horrible job that even a fox could bring down the entire walls all over again. They were laughing at their pain. They were trying to discourage them. This, if you will, is what in modern day has become bullying, right? They were trying to bring them down. But the sole reason was because they did not want the Jews to rebuild. They did not want the Jews to complete the task at hand. If you continue to read, and we won't be able to this morning, but I encourage you to do so, we see that further on in chapter 4, we see in verse 20 where it says, "Wherever you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there, our God will fight for us." Well, now Nehemiah is talking about protecting themselves. Well, Sanballat was now even more upset and he was threatening them with violence. He was determined to stop them at any cost. But he had no gain from this. He had nothing to gain from what was going on, except the simple satisfaction that his sworn enemies he had dissuaded from doing so. You see, brethren, when we talk about her mother's sons, okay, remember what the prophet Micah says. Do you remember what the warning he says about she who sleeps on your side? She who sleeps by your side, excuse me. He warns and he says, do not trust her. You see, brethren, envy and jealousy is rottenness to the bones, says Proverbs. And what we see in there in verse 6 is that very likely they were reacting because they weren't approving of the king, or they weren't approving that she had been liked by the king. Sometimes, brethren, there will be people who do not agree with the decisions that we make, even if they're godly. They won't agree, not for logical reasons. They won't agree, not because they make sense. They won't even agree because they want our well-being. Many times it's all about them. Many times it's about their feelings, about how they feel, and wanting to be respected or wanting to be heard. But these people, their intents are nothing more than selfish. All they look for is something that benefits them. Notice how interesting, when we go back to the Song of Songs, notice how interesting that what they were aiming to do ended up being in the favor of the Shulamite woman. Notice what they tried to do. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. They wanted to keep her hidden, right? They wanted to keep her busy, and in fact, they were trying to put her in some position where she was going to look disheveled and she would not look attractive. And then, of course, the tan because of the scorching heat. They were trying to make her look as unappealing as possible. But yet, that brought out the best in her, didn't it? What made the king pay attention to her was that she was out in the field. What made the king take an interest in her was that she was an industrious woman. Because remember, Proverb 31 is believed to have been the counsel of Solomon's own mother. Lemuel is believed to have been a pen name or a pseudonym that Solomon was using to describe himself. Or the other possibility is that that was his actual name and Solomon was later given to him when he became king. We don't know if that was him or not, but we can be able to infer that it is Solomon who's receiving these words of advice from his mother, whom now he is passing on to his own son. But notice that the very traits that Solomon mentions in Proverbs 31 are the same ones that we see here, isn't it? Because even though they oppose her, notice how the grace of God always works in the favor of His servants. Notice how the grace of God always works in favor of those who serve Him. Turn with me now to 2 Corinthians. Notice what the Apostle Paul teaches us here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Notice those antithetical statements that he's making here. But how does he begin in verse 7? There is a treasure in earthen vessels. And then he goes on to show the treasure and compare it with the earthen vessel. We are hard pressed on every side. There's the earthen vessel. Yet not crushed. There is the treasure. Why weren't they crushed? Was the earthen vessel that strong? When we talk about an earthen vessel, we're talking about a clay pot, right? We're talking about something made out of clay. How strong is clay in actuality? How much can a clay pot resist? How strong is it in actuality? Well, not very strong, is it? And yet, even though they were hard-pressed on every side, it was not crushed. Well, why was that? What comes to my mind when I read this, the very first part of verse 8, is when Israel had left Egypt, when they were finally free. When you think about that passage, you see that they were literally hard-pressed on every side. In front of them was the Red Sea. To the sides were the wilderness and the enemies like the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. But then behind them was the mighty Egyptian Pharaoh with his military, chasing after him. So observe how Israel was quite literally hard pressed on every side. But what happened? What did God do? Press forward, he tells them, right? What are you doing calling out to me, Moses? Press forward. Take the staff, the rod in your hand, and press forward. And what takes place? The Red Sea opens. The grounds that were drenched under many, many gallons of water were dried up. And again, they were hard pressed on every side. They had murals of water, right? They had these huge bodies of water both on their left side, on their right side, with the enemy behind them. But they were not crushed, were they? As soon as the last Israelite foot step on the other side, those waters came upon the Egyptians and their army. They were hard pressed, but they were not crushed. Notice the second part. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Do you think they understood how God was able to open the seas the way He did? Do you think that Elisha, when his servant Gehazi, remember when he was afraid because the Syrian army during the night had arrived? Do you think that he understood why it was that his master, the prophet, could see all these angels surrounding them and he couldn't? And yet, what was the prophet's reaction? There are more with us than are with them. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. He was confident. He knew who was in control. He understood that one way or another, God was going to deliver them, persecuted, but not forsaken. The people of Israel, when they were in captivity in Babylon, three names come to my mind: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were persecuted. They were signaled out for not bowing before that huge golden statue, right? And when you read in chapter 3, verse 16, 17, and 18, observe very closely the response they give to King Nebuchadnezzar. They didn't assure that God would free them from being burned alive. No, what they said was, if His will be done, He can do it. But they didn't assure that He would. But they were once sure of one thing: you will know, O King, that we will not serve your gods. Persecuted, yet not forsaken. They were cast into the furnace. But the Bible tells us that not even one hair upon their head was singed. They were thrown into the furnace. They saw the furnace get heating up. They saw how hot it got that it even killed those who were heating it up, right? They witnessed it all. But they were not forsaken. We see again, struck down, but not destroyed. Oh, Paul, right? How many times was Paul struck down? How many times were the prophets struck down? But not destroyed. Stephen was struck down, wasn't he? But wait a minute, brother. Stephen died. How is it that he was struck down? He was not destroyed. Yeah, his body died, but his soul lives. His faith triumphed. His conviction wasn't shaken. If anything, becoming a martyr, they made him stronger, because here we are, thousands of years later, and we still hold Stephen in high esteem. The first martyr of the Lord's church. If you will, he set the tone. And with his death, he was able to help one of the greatest apostles that we as Gentiles have the honor to call our own. Because Paul, at that time known as Saul of Tarsus, witnessed the resolve in Stephen. One could say that Paul, once he was converted, understood through the example of Stephen what it was that he needed to endure. So you see, brethren, when we talk about the Shulamite woman, we have to remember this. We have to keep in mind this, that many times with people out there who are envious just because they don't like our godliness, or just because they cannot support the fact that we are trying to live godly, many times God will use their ill will toward us for something positive, to make us stronger. In the case of the Shulamite woman, her tan skin was what perhaps attracted the eyes of Solomon. Not because he was attracted to a certain tone of skin, but because this, to him, being the wisest man to ever live, immediately told him, this is a woman who is industrious. This is a woman who is strong. This is a woman who is virtuous. Because he could tell that she had been kissed by the sun, yes? Well, we continue on. Verse 7. Notice now she speaks to her beloved. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? Now, in verse 7, the first part, verse 7a, we'll call it. Tell me, O you whom I love. In the Old King James Version, and in the American Standard Version 1901, these two translations, the translation there is a little better. We see what it says in those versions. If you have one of those versions, notice that it says, Tell me, O you whom my soul loveth. O thou whom my soul loveth. What's the difference between what we're reading here and what we can see in the old translations? Which one sounds stronger to you? Tell me, O you whom I love, or tell me, O thou whom my soul loveth. My soul loveth. Why is that one more impactful? Why is that one stronger? Why? Let's ask one of our ladies. Why would you prefer for your husband to say that to you? You whom my soul loveth. Why is it more intense? I'm sorry? Speaking in the spirit? Okay.
The outer appearance doesn't mean anything.
So, because it's something internal from the spirit, and it's something that is not from the exterior that goes away, what is she saying about her love for her husband? That it's profound, right? It's deeply ingrained. It is something that brings out the very best in her. It's a very fervent and passionate love that she has for the king. But guess what? He isn't there, is he? She's saying it to her beloved, but he isn't there. If he was, then why would she be asking, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon? Or why should I be as one who veils myself by the flocks of your companions? What is she doing? She's looking for him, isn't she? Here is where we get our first clue that he isn't there. She's been speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem, right? And she's expressing her love for him. But now she expresses these words to him, although he isn't there. Think of it as a way as if she's looking off into the heavens, right? And she's speaking to him as if he could hear her. Or as if he can tell, right? Or he can sense this passionate love from her. But what she's doing again, brethren, is again, she's expressing that love, that strong bond that she has from the man whom she's going to marry. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Something very curious that we can apply. Notice, as we said, that it shows the intensity of that love, right? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 8, the very intriguing and curious phraseology. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Notice what Peter is saying here. Once again, verse 8. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. The Shulamite woman says that she's seeking for her beloved, isn't she? She doesn't know where he's at. But the fact that he is not there doesn't stop her from expressing, O thou whom my soul loveth. She doesn't have to see him to love him, does she? He doesn't have to be in front of her to make her heart flutter, does he? Just thinking about him and addressing him brings out this pure and wonderful joy that is inexpressible, right? What do you think about, or what comes to your mind when you hear the word inexpressible? Why does Peter say that we have a joy that's inexpressible? Have you ever felt that before? Of course you have. In some point in your life, you felt that joy before. It's kind of when we say, I don't know what to say, words can't. There's words cannot describe what I'm feeling right now, right? You know, when I was with my friend over there in Alabama, as he was getting ready to get married, I kept asking him, hey man, how are you doing? I don't know what to tell you, he would tell me. I honestly don't know. I have a mixture of everything right now. Well, Peter does. Peter's saying it's joy that's inexpressible. It's such a great feeling, it's such a heart-lifting feeling that all the words in our human language, even if we were to take all the languages and all the dialects of the world, we could still not describe it. Words will fall short. Well, this is what the Shulamite woman means when she says, thou whom my soul loveth. It's interesting because four times in the Song of Songs, she repeats that exact same phrase. Chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 4. And you know what's curious? That the four times that she expresses this, she's searching for him. Every time she speaks of thou whom my soul loveth, she's seeking him. She's looking for him. She's trying to find him. Notice what Peter is saying here. What are we doing? What are we doing here when he speaks about this? It says there in verse 7 that the genuineness of our faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, is tested by fire. But we're waiting for the Lord, aren't we? We too are seeking him. We're searching for him. Go to chapter 2, beginning at verse 1 and verse 2. Someone can help me read, please. Chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2. 1, 2, and 3, excuse me. Any volunteers? Thank you, brother. Observe, what's the first thing that we can learn about true love? About love or loving someone with all our soul? Laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speak. Has the Shulamite woman said anything that is hypocritical over yet? Has she spoken wrongly about her beloved yet? Is she trying to maliciously seduce the king because she wants to be a queen? She laid aside everything, right? Why does her soul love him? Because you make me better. You make me want to be better. You make me better. When we read chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Peter, keeping in mind chapter 1, verse 8, whom you love without seeing, right? This is how much we love Christ. That even though we have not seen him, he makes us better. The moment we love Christ, the moment we love God with all of our mind, with all of our heart, with all of our body, and with all of our soul. He makes us better. We lay aside all malice. You have heard it said that thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you, he who looks at a woman with covetousness has already sinned against her. That's malice. When you look at a woman with covetousness, you're looking at her with malice. Notice how already he makes us better. What goes in the mouth does not defile man, but that which comes out from his mouth. Because that which he speaks comes from what? His heart. That's laying aside evil speak. If we can control our heart, we will control our speech. He's already making us better. And it's incredible because we never heard this from his lips physically. But we hear it from his lips spiritually, don't we? But then verse 2. As newborn babes. Those of you who are mothers, who nurtured your babies when they were newborn, when that baby was hungry, what would that baby do? When you would grab your baby to begin to feed him, would it be calm? Would it be latent? If he was hungry and he wanted to feed, was he just laid back and waited calmly and peacefully until you fed him? What did that baby do? Notice the word the Apostle Peter uses. Desire. I encourage you to look at the Greek word there. To do a word study of that word desire. Go in depth into what that word means. And in connection with the newborn babe. When that child is hungry, he's not only crying, but he's searching, isn't he? He's looking to where he could put his lips so that he can begin to feed. He's frantically searching. He's frantically trying to find that which will nurture him. The Shulamite woman said that she loved her beloved with all of her soul, and thus, to prove it, she was doing what? She was seeking him. She was looking for him. Brethren, notice verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. What's going to make us search for him? What's going to make us want to change? What's going to drive us to be better? What's going to feel like that hunger that never gets satisfied? It isn't seeing him. It isn't anything other than just knowing, loving him, searching for him. Turn your Bibles very quickly to Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 20. Luke 6, beginning at verse 20. Then he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you who hunger now. Do you remember what Peter answered the Lord in John chapter 6? After that multitude of about 5,000 turned their back on him and leave. And the master turns to his 12 and he asks them, Do you want to leave also? Do you remember what Peter answered? Very good. Where can we go, Lord? For only you have words of everlasting life. We will follow you wherever you go. We will not leave your side. Because when you speak, we are alive. When you speak, you bring life in us. We rejoice with your words, Master. We are comforted with your words. We are encouraged by your words. That's what the Shulamite woman is saying about her beloved. The reason I love him so fervently, so fervently, is because he makes me better. He makes me be encouraged. He brings out the best in me. He comforts me even when he isn't here. And when he isn't here, I want to search for him. I look for him. Because he is my beloved and I am his. You see, brethren, we're trying to get rejoined with Christ, aren't we? And it's interesting when we say we're trying to be rejoined, because when were we with him? And yet we have that conviction that he is here. We have that conviction that even here, Jesus is with us. Even when life throws its stones at us and we are crushed by it, or when we are victorious and we triumph. We have that conviction that the promise that he made in regards to being with us every day until the end of time is still true. And we love him for it. We haven't seen him. We don't know what he sounds like. But we love him. That's how strong, that's how powerful our love for the groom is. We don't have to see him, because we are convinced of his love for us. We are convinced of what he has done for us. And that's exactly what we're learning there in Song of Songs 1:7. So when we think about this, let's remember, how deeply rooted is our love for our wives or for our husbands? How much do we really love them? And why do we love them? Something for us to meditate upon. Our time is up. I encourage you to research and to study and build upon this, of course. And if there are any questions, you can always talk to me afterward, and we can speak about it together with our Bibles open. Thank you all for your attention. May God bless his word.